Good morning. We are going to be in the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 4 through 7. If you want to turn there, James 4, 7 through 10. Before we move on, I did want to, there's two things. Last week we were talking about, James was talking about, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And he said it was our pleasures. And that spiritual adultery that we often have with the world, and that God is jealous for us, and that he's calling us out of the world and to forsake our pleasures and to seek him, and we got to humble ourselves. But there was two things that I just thought were maybe important just to touch on before moving on to these next verses. The first one was that bit on prayer in James 4, 2, and 3, where he says, you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. And I just wanted to say, I didn't go full into depth on that, but what I was not saying, or I don't think it is true, that if your prayers aren't being answered, it is always 100% because you're in sin. That's not true. It could be the case that your prayers aren't being answered because there's sin in your life, but that's not always the case. James said it here because it is an issue, and that's why we focused on it, because that's what James was focusing on here. But it could be that sometimes our prayers aren't being answered because God's just simply saying no. He is answering. He's just not answering the way we want him to answer. Or there could be a battle going on in heavenly places. You've read about that in Daniel. When Daniel was praying and the angel said it took him so long to come because there was a battle going on. It could be that we just need to wait and we need to persevere in our prayer. And God brought this one to my mind. It's 1 Peter 3, 7. It could be that we just aren't treating our wives right, men, if you're not getting your prayer answered. Because Peter says, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Not treating our wives right can hinder our prayers. But whatever the case is, it is good practice to allow God to search our hearts and see if there is sin in our lives. Because that can keep us from receiving, like James was saying. So that was the first thing. And then the second thing, it was James 4, 6, where he says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And a friend pointed this out. I'm not going to say who the friend is because I want him to have treasure in heaven. But he was saying, and I thought it was a good point, that despite everything we talked about, all of our spiritual adultery and our pleasure seeking, and despite his righteousness and holiness and that jealousy that he has, in verse 6, he says he gives a greater grace. Meaning that the further we run, the greater his grace. And that's pretty amazing. Should we sin that grace may abound? No. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 2a, may it never be. So even though that is true, even though the further we run, the greater his grace can be toward us, it does not mean we should go that way. Instead, James says to get that grace, we need to humble ourselves. And that's where we ended last week. So let's read James 4, 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Oh, Lord, yet another James passage that is hard-hitting. And it's hard to preach through this. Sometimes I just want to talk about your love and your grace and your goodness toward us. But all of that is tied up in these kinds of verses, too. You're still all those things, even when you speak a hard word to us. And so I pray, Lord, you would give us understanding, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we could receive what you have for each one of us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was reading this, I feel like James is getting really practical here. He is giving us a very practical roadmap of how to come out of the world, like he was talking about last week, how to forsake our pleasures and our sin. And he starts with, submit therefore to God. Therefore, submit to God. And we know that saying, therefore. What is it therefore? Well, you look back to the verse right before, he said in verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. So James says, humble yourself then and submit. So the first step on that roadmap that he gives us is to submit. And that Greek word is hupotasso. It means to subordinate yourself, to arrange under or be subject, to obey or give control. I liked these. It was used in a military sense often, to arrange under the command of a leader. But in the civilian context, it was used as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, and this was a good one, assuming responsibility, to yield. And that word yield, I think I've shared this before, that word yield has special significance to me, because when I was only 10, I think, I was in fourth or fifth grade, and I don't even remember the full context of the conversation, but I was talking with my dad, and I think he was asking me to do something, maybe with the Lord or just in the house. I don't really know. But he kept saying, you just need to yield, you know, and I was like, no. And he said, yield. And it made me think actually now of our son Shiloh. When we ask him to do something and he doesn't want to do it, usually his response is, I can't. And he can, right? But it means I don't want to. And isn't that the truth with us when it comes to the Lord? We just don't want to because it's too hard, or maybe it's not comfortable, and so we say to the Lord, I can't. But it made me think of the story of Jacob in Genesis 32. I'm not going to turn there and read it. I'd encourage you to read it. It's the whole chapter of Genesis 32, but the context is that he's been in a different land, and the Lord has told him, go back to the land of Israel. Go back to your home. It's not the land of Israel yet, because he is Israel, right? But he left because Esau, his brother, wanted to kill him. So he's coming back, and he's afraid of that Esau's going to kill him. And Jacob, his very name means heel catcher, schemer. That was his personality in his flesh. He was a schemer, and so coming back, he's thinking of all the ways he can make it so that Esau won't kill him. You know, he sends a company ahead with a bunch of gifts, and then another company, and then another company, right? And he's scheming in this. And he finally sends his family across. He's left alone. It says that he wrestled with a man until dawn. And we know when you get to the end of the story, he calls that place Peniel, which means face of God, because he says, I've seen the face of God and I didn't die. So that man, he was wrestling with God. It was a theophany of Jesus Christ. But we get a picture in that, right? Jacob is wrestling with God. He's fighting with God because he's trying to do it his way. He's scheming. And the Lord is wanting him to submit, and Jacob won't do it, right? To the point where the Lord has to pop his hip out of the socket. And Jacob does end up getting a blessing out of it. But I was thinking about what would have happened if Jacob just would have humbled himself at the very beginning, set aside his scheming, and didn't fight with God and wrestle with God on that, but just said, yeah, God, you're going to take care of it. You called me to come back, so you're going to take care of it. What would have happened? Submit, therefore, to God. James says we must submit. And to whom? It's submit to God. Not anyone else, not anything else, to him alone. Not even our own image of God. Because a lot of times we make a graven image in our minds and in our hearts of who we think God is, and we'll submit to that. But God has revealed himself in his word, and we have to submit to and worship him as he has prescribed. That means agreeing with what he has said and then obeying it. Because there's things in here that make us uncomfortable at times, especially in this society. But God has revealed who he is, and he says to submit to him as he has revealed himself. So that was the first step, submit to God. And then James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word resist is antistemai. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. But it's to set oneself against and to withstand or to oppose. And he says, who? Who do we withstand and oppose? It's the devil. And I thought the Greek word of the devil was very revealing because it literally means the accuser. Did you know oftentimes when the Bible talks about the devil, it's that word, accuser? We'll come back to that in a second, but I want to point something out here that the order that James is giving this to us in is important. You have to submit to God first and then resist the devil. Because we have to be empowered by the forgiveness of our sins and be filled with the Spirit before we can resist the enemy. But James says what will happen. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I think we often give the devil or our enemy too much credit. Because he is cunning and powerful, to be sure. But look what the word says. If you submit to God and resist the devil, what will happen? He will flee from you. And that Greek word is fuego, or fugo. It means to flee away or to seek safety, to escape. Isn't that interesting? It's not just that he's fleeing, but he's fleeing to safety. He's escaping. He'll run. And reading that Greek, the Greek word's fugo, and this is just something silly in my mind, but it made me think, like, he'll say, phew, and then go. You know, like, oh, my gosh. If we submit to God and resist him, that's what happens. And that is an amazing promise, you guys. Are you feeling overcome because of the enemy? Are you feeling defeated? Do you feel beat down? God says, submit to me, resist him, and he'll flee. It's not that we have the power, it's that God has the power, and he who is in us is greater than he who is in this world. So how do we resist? Well, we got to stop listening to the accusations. Remember, devil, he's the accuser. So we have to stop listening to those accusations, and we've got to stop listening to his whispers and his lies in our lives, and we've got to stop giving into his tactics and temptations. And a great way to resist that came to my mind is praise and worship. Because we know from other scripture, it seems at least, that Satan was likely the anointed cherub. And we kind of assume or read into a little bit, but that perhaps he was the worship leader in heaven at one point. And then he exalted himself, he fell. But I think it's for that very reason that he really hates praise. And because praise, what it does to us is it takes our focus off of ourselves and off of his lies, and it puts it on God. And I was thinking about this story It's in 2 Chronicles 20. I'm going to turn there and read these verses, not read the whole story, but it's of Jehoshaphat. He was king of Jerusalem at the time in Judah, and they were being attacked from a very powerful enemy, more powerful than they could handle or defeat in and of themselves. But God speaks to him and says, this battle isn't yours, it's mine. And we know that verse. But in 2 Chronicles 20, 21 and 22, it says, when he had consulted this Jehoshaphat with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. How did God win the battle? It was through praise. They didn't even have to lift a sword or a finger. They just started praising the Lord, and it says the Lord routed the enemy. And when we start to praise the Lord, we can resist the enemy, and the Lord will defeat the enemy by our worship. And 1 Peter 5, Peter says something similar to this, what we're reading here in James. In 5, 8, and 9, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he basically says the same thing, but here in Peter, he emphasizes faith. He says, but resist him, firm in your faith. Which speaks to me that to resist the devil, to stop listening to those accusations and his lies, and to praise him in the midst of that battle and that struggle, it takes faith. Remember in Paul in Ephesians describing the armor, he says, in addition to all, take up that shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the enemy. That's Ephesians 6:16. We can stop him from having an effective attack with our faith in resisting him. So submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And next on that roadmap, in James, in verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that Greek word was engizo. And it does mean to be near. But I thought this was interesting. It also means to be at hand. Like when we talk about the coming of the Lord is at hand, or the kingdom is at hand. It's that same word, to be at hand. I thought that was telling. Because if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That means that if we're that near, so close that we can reach out, and God is at hand to us. Draw near to God, just like he said, to submit to God. And what will happen? He says, he will engizo to you. If we draw near to God, he will be at hand and draw near to us. And this, as it is another step of coming out of the world and of sin and our pleasures, but it's also another incredible promise given to us. That if we draw near to him, he's going to draw near to us. And this I have experienced over and over and over in my life. I've experienced God's faithfulness in this. Starting way back when I first got saved, I was at UCSD. And as a new Christian, I was a fellowship junkie. Like, I couldn't get enough of it. And there was a couple parachurch organizations there at UCSD, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And then there was this one called Upper Room. And at the Upper Room Fellowship, they were studying the book of James. And they were in this chapter. And it was one of the first times I had read it and studied it. And it really has stuck with me. Because God made it so when I wasn't feeling like going to church or going to a Bible study or being in fellowship, this would come to mind, and I'd be like, okay, I'm going to put this to the test. And every single time when I did it anyway, he was there. He showed up. And I was blessed. It was God's faithfulness in this promise. So I want to encourage you in this. Don't let tiredness or busyness or pride or even sin, whatever that is, don't let these things get in the way of an encounter with God. Because all we have to do to encounter God, for him to be at hand, is to draw near to him. And he is faithful to keep that promise. So to submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then the next step, number four on this, James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse. When I looked at the Greek, it's just what it says, right? Cleanse. But cleanse what? Your hands, you sinners. In Scripture, hands kind of symbolize or speak to what we do. And our hands can get dirty, can be made filthy by our sin. So he's asking us to repent, really. How do you cleanse your hands? It made me think of a proverb, you know, Proverb 29. The writer asks a rhetorical question. He says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from my sin. And the answer is no one, because only God can cleanse our hearts. Only God can cleanse our hands. So it starts there. If you don't know the Lord, a lot of what we're talking about isn't really applicable to you. This is mainly focused at those who have already believed. I want to encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, first thing is to believe the gospel, that he came and lived a perfect, sinless life. He died for our sins on the cross. He was buried, and then he rose again 3 days later. And it is his payment on the cross in our place that allows us to be forgiven of our sins, cleansed from all unrighteousness, and to be born again. And that's a really short version. If you want to know more about it, I'm sure any one of us who knows the Lord would be happy to talk to you. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But as a Christian, we still sin. We still mess up. We're still in this body of flesh. We still make mistakes. We still do wrong. And that's what James is talking about here. And he says, cleanse your hands. And how we do that is by confession and repentance. In 1 John 1, Peter Sobey always calls this verse the Christian's bar of soap. And I think it's very applicable given that he says, cleanse your hands, right? 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all we have to do to cleanse our hands. Is come to him, confess, receive forgiveness, and repent. Turn from our sin. And then James goes on in his roadmap here. Number 5, he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify. The word speaks to ceremonial purification, like the ceremonial of washing in water that the Jews would do. But that was a physical act that represented a spiritual truth, right? The cleansing to be clean or sanctified. And I, thinking like, what does this look like to purify our hearts? That same word is used in 1 John 3. I'm going to start in 1 John 3, 1. John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has appeared, not appeared as yet, what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So that's the same word, purifies himself. So how do we purify our hearts? Well, John said here, if we have our hope fixed on him, that's how we purify ourselves. And why does that work? Well, in context, in John, he's speaking of Jesus coming again. And we've talked about this a lot in Hebrews and so far in James. When he comes again, and he comes for his church, the first thing that happens is that we're going to stand before that judgment seat of Christ. If we understand that, I don't know what's going to purify you more than understanding that one day you're going to answer for every single thing that you've done, and even every single thing in your heart, every motive, every thought. That's a sobering thought to think about. If you have your hope fixed on him coming, but you know you're going to stand before him, that's going to purify your heart, right? We are going to face that judgment. And he says, purify your hearts. So he talked about cleansing our hands, our deeds, and now he moves to purifying our hearts, which is the core of who we are. It's what we seek. It's our thoughts and our motives. And James is saying, go deeper than just the things that you do. Let's go deeper and look at the motivations and what's inside your heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James likes to say things pretty harshly, I feel like. You double-minded, the Greek word is dipsoukos. This is a Greek word that only is used by James. It's used here, and it was used in James chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, let not that man expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that's what it means. It's wavering or uncertain, doubting, to have a divided interest. And isn't that an apt word to describe them when in verses 1 through 6, he had just talked about the worldly pleasures and that adultery that they were committing with those pleasures. They were double-minded. So James is saying, purify your heart. Don't let your heart be divided between the world and your pleasures and God. Purify it. And in verse 9 in James 4, he goes on, and he gives us the next steps. It's kind of more of like a closer look at what cleansing or purifying might look like. In verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So he's saying the next step is really mourn over your sin, over that double-mindedness, what your hands have done, what your heart has sought. Be miserable about it. That's pretty intense. Feel like, oh, as a Christian, should I really be miserable? Well, he's saying to be afflicted by the grievousness of your sin before a holy God. He even says to weep. I mean, that's crying uncontrollably. This is not a trivial thing that James is talking to us about. This is a big deal. He's saying, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom or to heaviness. And have you ever done this over your sin? I had this experience once when I was in Bible college. We took an evangelism trip, four guys in my little Buick. And one of our stops was Las Vegas. I had never been to Las Vegas. It's the only time I've been to Las Vegas. And we street preached on the strip. And it was at night. And I'd never done it before. So I was just reading Romans 1, which is a pretty intense chapter if you know what it talks about, Romans chapter 1. I was just reading it out, and they call Las Vegas Sin City. There were a lot of drunk people mocking. There was even a bachelor party. These guys were kind of cross-dressing. They came up to me, and they were taking photos with me in mockery. And afterwards, we went back to the place where we were staying. And I was praying, and I was listening to this song. It's called Holy by Jesus Culture. I don't know if you've heard it. It's an older song. But the refrain, and it's pretty much repeated over and over, but it's a pretty powerful song. It just says, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty. And I was worshiping and doing what James says here. I was trying to draw near to God, because it was an intense experience. And I was on my knees, and I was seeing with this song his holiness in stark contrast to the depravity of man, right, in Las Vegas. It was on full display. And what started is that I was started to weep over my sin, and then over the sin of Las Vegas. And it was a really interesting experience, you know, a powerful experience. Because when we submit to God, and we resist the devil, when we draw near to God and we cleanse our hands, we purify our hearts, as James is instructing, when we really draw near in the light of his presence and in the light of his holiness, our darkness and our sin is exposed and it's revealed. There's nowhere to hide. And even things that we're usually okay with on the day-to-day, maybe we gloss over, we don't think about. When you're in his presence and in his holiness, you see it in a different light. When we draw near to God, it causes us to really see our sin, that we have offended a holy God. And it draws us to confess and to repent and even weep over our sin. And I thought of this story in the Old Testament. It's after the Jews were brought back from captivity in Nehemiah. And they've been rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temple. And Ezra the scribe gets up and he reads the law. And all the people are standing there. They just read it from morning till afternoon. And in Nehemiah 8:9, it says, "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' Why? For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." They hadn't heard this. They didn't fully understand. And when they read it, they realized their sin, what they had done before God, and how they ended up where they were. And they were weeping over it. In the light of God's presence and his truth, their sin was revealed, and they were weeping over their sin. And I also thought of the Sermon on the Mount, or not on the Mount, maybe it is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:4, the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I think often when we think of mourning, maybe we're thinking of losing people. And I think that can be applicable here and true, that loved ones we've lost in the Lord, who've known the Lord, we will see and we will be comforted. But more so, I think it's blessed are those, what James is talking about here, blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Now by God in his grace, and also in the next age. In verse 10, James gives the next step. In James 4:10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So we are to humble ourselves. Where? Again, it's in the presence of the Lord. And what will happen? He gives a promise here again. He will exalt you. So yet again, the third time in these verses, we've got a promise that if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. And this concept is repeated over and over and over in Scripture. And I have a couple scriptures up behind me. I'm not going to go through all of these. You can write them down if you want. This is not exhaustive. There's more to this concept. It's a spiritual law. It's a spiritual principle in God's economy and in God's kingdom that if we humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. He will exalt us. I do want to read two of these. First one, Matthew 23:12. Jesus says it himself. So James is saying it, but Jesus said it first. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And then Peter says the same thing or something to the same effect in 1 Peter 5:5-6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have we heard that before? And humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. There's many examples of this in Scripture, but I feel like two really clear examples are in the book of Kings and Chronicles. One that I thought of was Josiah, and it used like this very, just pretty much the exact same language that James is using here. In 2 Chronicles 34:27, someone is speaking to Josiah, and he says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, I truly have heard you. You see all the elements that James is talking about in there? He humbled himself. He even wept over the sin of their nation. And it says that God had heard him. God exalted Josiah. Josiah was a great king in Judah. But when he humbled himself, he was heard. And the next one, in talking about at the beginning, how it says, therefore, he gives a greater grace. This is an incredible story of how great God's grace can be. It's in 2 Kings 21:1-18, and then 2 Chronicles 31:1-20. And we're not going to go through it, but they're up there. You guys can write it down or read it. It's a story of Manasseh, and he was a king in Judah. But when you read the account, he was one of the most wicked kings that Judah had, to the point where Scripture describes it that he even led Israel and himself did more evil than the inhabitants who were in the land before Israel, which is saying something, because God destroyed those nations and he drove them out because of the wickedness that they were doing, and Manasseh led his people into greater sin than that. He made his sons pass through the fire, meaning he sacrificed them in the fire. He built altars on all the high places. He made the people worship the Asherah, which were female symbols of deity. He even put those in the house of the Lord. And then God came and spoke to him and said, because you've done these things, this is what's going to happen. And it says in Scripture that God took a hook, and through the king of Assyria, he captured him and he brought him into imprisonment there. And it was in that state where Manasseh was totally abased that it says that in his distress, he humbled himself. And it says he humbled himself greatly. And you see God's incredible mercy and that his grace is greater. Because when he did that and he humbled himself, it says that God heard, and God brings him back to Israel. He frees him. And when that happens to Manasseh, Manasseh says he realizes there is no other God besides him. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So he repents, and then he tears down all of those things, and he tells the people to serve the Lord. And you can see in this story the principle that James is teaching us. Manasseh humbled himself, and God lifted him up. He exalted him. So we have these seven steps that we've gone through. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and then humble yourselves that he might exalt you. And I find it interesting that these verses are sandwiched in humility. He starts in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So I was trying to apply this week in my life, because there wasn't anything that immediately jumped to mind as I was reading this. But there was a circumstance this week where at work, my boss, he has been wonderful to me as a boss at my work, very generous. But he also is very vocal about his political opinions and also his opinion about Christians. And he knows I'm a Christian. He's seen me reading the Word, but he doesn't really care. He just kind of puts it out there. And he was saying something about his cousin, and I was blessed to hear this, actually, that his cousin's, like, evangelical free and has been witnessing. He's like, yeah, he's been trying to get me to believe in Jesus for years. I was like, man, that is God's grace on this guy. But, you know, it was a perfect discussion for me to be able to witness to him. But I just found myself kind of flabbergasted and then silent, and I didn't say anything. And afterwards, I was convicted because it wasn't that I couldn't say anything, didn't have the opportunity. I definitely did. He opened up the conversation, right? He was talking to me. So I could have gone for it. But it was the fear of man inside me. Because he's my boss. And I was thinking, well, if I say something, this is going to make it awkward, or he could fire me, or, you know, who knows how many hundreds of thoughts you can have in a second sometimes, right? But that, if I was honest, if I humble myself, if I did this, that was the honest truth. It was just plain fear of man. I was being a coward. And I need to repent. So that was something the Lord showed me. I do want to give us an opportunity to respond to this. Because as I said at the beginning, this is very practical. And if we aren't going to apply it in our lives, then what are we doing here? What is the point of being here? So I want to give us all an opportunity to humble ourselves and to get real and to respond. All of us have sin. For me, what God pointed out to me this week was that fear of man. And maybe that's you too. Or maybe it's pride. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Or maybe it's drinking or worry. Or gossip, or anxiety, or irritability. That's a nice way of saying anger, right? Irritability. Maybe it's unforgiveness, or bitterness. Maybe it's that you're a contentious person, and you think it's everybody else's fault that you're always getting in fights with people. Whatever your brand of sin is, this is an opportunity for us to come and humble ourselves, to confess and get prayer. So what I want to do is we're going to do our last song of worship and then give you time to think and just do some business with the Lord during this last song. And then I'll be up here. I want to have Ted up here. I want to have Craig up here. Shannon, if you don't mind. So if you don't feel comfortable praying with one of the guys, you can pray with Shannon. A couple of us will be up here and available for anybody who wants prayer. If we're all busy, any of the other elders or their wives, kind of pay attention a little bit, come up. It'd be wonderful if we were all busy. I hope we are. But you can also pray with somebody next to you. Let's respond to the Lord. Let's humble ourselves that he might lift us up. Because if there's not any of us up here, we all have sin. Before 1 John 1:9, that Christian's bar of soap where he says, if you confess your sins, he says that if you say you have no sin, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So let's pray, worship, and let's respond. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And these are not the verses, the scriptures that we like to memorize. Be miserable and mourn and weep. You know, that's not on our checklist of scriptures to memorize, but this is your word to us, and you want to deal with us, because when we do that, like Manasseh, we can experience your goodness, or like Josiah, we can experience your goodness. When we humble ourselves, Lord, you say you will exalt us. When we draw near to you, you say you will draw near to us. You will be at hand. When we submit to you, when we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. This is a very practical way for us to come out of our sin and into your grace. So help us, Lord, to hear from you. It doesn't have to be something big. Maybe it's something small, but maybe it is big, Lord. Maybe it's something that's been plaguing us our whole lives. Maybe it's that habitual sin that we're so tired of fighting, we've just resigned to the fact that we're going to live with it the rest of our lives. And I do not believe that is the truth, Lord. I don't believe that's what you have for us. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. And I pray that you would help us to overcome these things by your grace and by your spirit today. So help us to humble ourselves and not be afraid of what other people are thinking. We're all sinners here in need of your grace. And I pray, Lord, that you would have your way. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.